I thought today I would delve into some prophecy with this message. Everybody's ears perk up and the antenna shoot up. You know, a lot is happening in the world today, and we certainly, as I've commented before, we have to go beyond our menu of news media in this country to get at really what's happening in some parts of the world. Certainly get a better glimpse of what's happening in places like Europe, for example. And there was a fair amount of coverage, I guess this past week and the week before, regarding Greece's financial predicament that they found themselves in. And yet, what was covered here was pretty much surface material. It wasn't a lot of in-depth analysis of what was taking place. You really had to go to other media outlets, media centers that were more in tune with what was happening in Europe and in some cases in the trenches of Europe to get the detail. But as it turns out, Greece's politicians caved to the demands of Brussels, or saying it another way, they caved to the demands of the European Union in order to ward off what was an imminent collapse of their economy. Now, I'm assuming that all of you kept up with that news and you were pretty much familiar with what was going on. The current government that's in place there, headed by Prime Minister Tsipras, they were elected a number of months ago to really fight the EU, or really the European Central Bank and those creditors who had lended Greece money over the years, to end the austerity that Greece had found themselves under. And Greece is a country on the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. They've had their issues in the past. In fact, it's come out recently that they should have never been allowed in the European Union because of the debt structure that they had on their balance sheet. And it came out this week that one of our New York friendlies, Goldman Sachs, actually helped them hide a lot of those debts. And so in some respects, they made it into the EU under a false premise. But anyway, this current regime that's in Greece was voted by the population of Greece to come in and really change the model, change the austerity, relieve the pressure that was facing the country. And of course, they tried that, and then the current government decided that 2 weeks ago that they would send to the people a referendum. And the referendum was basically a yes or no vote. Yes, stick with the demands of Brussels, or no, refuse those demands. And the current government fully expected that the vote would be yes, and that they would not have to deal with Brussels and negotiating any further. But there was a surprise occurrence that took place, and by an overwhelming margin of 61-39, the Greek people said no to austerity. And so that threw the government into a tailspin. And so for the past, well, for the next week, there was a lot of nail-biting and positioning that took place. So finally it was announced, I believe, at the beginning of the end of the previous week, that they had agreed to new terms and conditions. And as it turns out, the terms and conditions that they agreed to were actually worse than what they had in place before they went to a referendum. In fact, some of the news analysts in Europe have indicated that the EU conditions that are now going to go into effect, assuming that things move along, and that's still up in the air as to how that will happen, that the current EU conditions that go into effect have been described as draconian by a number of different people. And then I believe it was Wednesday of this week that the IMF came out with a report that said that Greece has no chance to pay off their debt. So the debt that they currently have before they get these additional 90 billion euros of bailout funds, the IMF came out this past week and said that there was no chance that they would be able to pay off their existing debt, and that they would need a debt forgiveness program that would allow for 30-40% of their existing debt to be forgiven. And of course, the other EU countries, said no way for that to occur, because if that was allowed, then this debt forgiveness would spread across Europe. And you can imagine what would happen if that were to occur, because now all of the nations in Europe or in the European Union that have a reasonable amount of debt to GDP would be left holding debt that would never be collected, not only from Greece, but a number of other nations in that region. The Bible shows us that Europe is going to again play a very significant role in the world prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And Europe is a place that all of us need to watch closely, but Europe is also a place that's in trouble and has problems that are going to create a tremendous amount of huge geopolitical moves in the near future. Can't help but occur. For example, there is an economic divide now occurring between the countries of Southern Europe compared to the countries of Northern Europe. In fact, there is an adage that Northern Europe works and saves, Southern Europe vacations and spends. And so there is a divide that's occurring. You have the folks of Germany and a few other nations that are putting in long hours during the week. They're very productive. And then you have other nations such as Greece, Portugal is another one, who are more socialistic and they are less productive. But what may not have been obvious to a lot of people in this country, and maybe even some of you it may not have been obvious, is that the real player that forced this new condition or terms on Greece was Germany. And Germany, through this process, has sent a very stern message to the rest of the Euro nations that she will have a final say in whatever agreements are going to happen in the future. So it's not been reported in this country, or at least I'm not aware of it, but the citizens of Greece now are really up in arms in terms of what the government has agreed to and what their future holds for them. And there has been rioting, and there has been some Molotov cocktails that have been set off in Greece. And there's probably going to be more of this. And as I said earlier, the new terms and conditions haven't been yet put into place. And I again, it's my own personal speculation. I wonder if it's going to be a bit of a bait and switch in terms of, is Greece going to agree to the new terms in hopes of getting in the new funds, and then they'll never change their mode of operation anyway. That may occur. But knowing that Germany's behind what's now going to be put upon them, my guess is that they will not get those funds all at once, that they'll be leaked out or dribbled out little by little by little. Europe is also an area of the world that has a significant population problem, and on two fronts, in reality. In Europe, the population is not growing, or at least it's not growing from European stock. The current childbirth rate in Europe is 1.4 children per family. Don't know how that 0.4 child makes it, but it's 1.4 children per family. And so the old European stock that's there, they're not giving birth at a rate that will at least keep the population level, or certainly not a replenishing population in that sense. But yet, Europe has a population growth problem. Where do you think the growth is coming from? It's coming from immigrants. So Europe now has a problem where the influx of non-Europeans is creating both a population growth as well as cultural stress. And it's easy now with the EU in place for people in other parts of the world to enter in one of the countries and end up going into any of the, I believe it's 19 Euro nations or European Union nations, and settling. And what is happening is the groups, and it's primarily Muslims that are moving in, are going into certain pockets, and they are not assimilating with the rest of the population. In fact, they are trying to hold up and have their own culture maintained, have their own laws put in place, and not actually assimilate into the European culture. What's interesting is that the current Pope understands both Rome's and Europe's role in the world. He is not ignorant of that. In fact, he is determined to reconcile all the splinter churches back to Rome. And there was a news article on that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, where he has held out an olive branch, hoping to reconcile a number of the splinter churches back to Rome. The current Pope also understands the challenge of a religious Europe versus a secular Europe. Europe for years now has been going down the secular path, and the current Pope is looking for that right course, that right direction, that right decision, the right move that is going to reverse that trend, reverse the trend away from secularism back to a religious fervency in Europe. And what's interesting is that what has been going on in the U.S. for the past 6 or 8 years has allowed Europe more and more flexibility to make her own decisions. You know, for a number of years, Europe, or really for that matter, a lot of the countries in the world, did not make decisions or make actions on their own without first consulting or looking to the Americans for guidance or for influence. And yet, that is quickly beginning to erode and to evaporate. In fact, if you saw this this past week, there was an agreement announced between, or an agreement that was announced that was in place with Iran, that was going to allow certain conditions for Iran to pursue nuclear technology. And a number of nations have been up in arms about that. And Israel said this week that she is free to act on her own regarding Iran's pursuit of nuclear weapons, and that Israel was no party to what was agreed to in Tehran. So we can begin to see that there is a move away from the American influence. And again, the Bible prophesied that that would occur. And so now we see regions of the world beginning to act on their own, not in conjunction with what the U.S. desires, but more independent. And Europe is certainly taking on that role. You know, the book of Revelation is a book that has created a lot of speculation in the past, and it no doubt will continue to create speculation in the future. It's a book filled with prophetic events, with occurrences. It lists warnings. It has encouragement. And it ends with a culmination of New Jerusalem. And all of us at one time or another have no doubt sat down and spent a number of hours reading through and studying Revelation with maybe some other study guides or church helps, trying to establish dates and look at nations and try to decipher timelines and maybe some of the imagery that John saw. And no doubt we've all pondered, you know, who is going to be the beast. In fact, we knew who the beast was a number of years ago. Of course, he's dead now. Remember? Some of you are shaking your head, remember? The beast was going to be Franz Josef Strauss. Remember that? Of course, he's been long dead. He's been dead for more than 30 years. I guess he still could be if God resurrected him, but I don't think he is going to be the beast. Now, we can make fun of some of the speculation we've done in the past, and maybe rightfully so we should, but that doesn't mean that we throw everything away. We certainly understand the outline of Revelation, what's presented there, but we've just been caught speculating and looking at what could have been and maybe putting a little bit more dogmatic emphasis on what we thought was going to take place than really happened. But Revelation is an interesting book. It's an intriguing book, and it will continue to be intriguing until all those prophecies are shown and revealed. And when we look back, we'll say, boy, that was so easy and so simple. But looking at it now when it hasn't happened, sometimes it's challenging. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." And so here we see that this is a message to God's servants. Who are God's servants? Well, it's you and I, God's church. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." And then verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And so this is the context of Revelation. It tells us here in what we've just read that it is a revelation by Jesus Christ, but it's also material that the Father gave him. You know, it's made very clear in verse 1 that this material came from the Father. In fact, in Revelation 5, there is even more emphasis, because there is the question asked, who is worthy to open the scroll of him who sits on the throne? And it said that the Lamb of God was the one that was worthy. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ that the Father gave to him, and Christ then makes it available to his servant, specifically John, and to all of the servants who would come after John. But it says also in verse 3 that blessed is he who reads and keeps the things that are written in it. Not he who understands every piece of prophecy or detail that's there, but he who keeps what is written in it, because time is short. And so we're familiar with the book of Revelation. It introduces the seals, the trumpets. It introduces a number of things that are yet to occur. It also has summary chapters that go back over the last several hundred, if not the last couple of thousand years. But we know that the book comes to a crescendo with a world power on the scene, and that world power is a dominant force, and that power actually convinces the world to turn its armies on a returning Jesus Christ to do battle. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, and beginning in verse 4, "So they worshipped the dragon," this was Satan, "who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And so here we see the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, a world government that's nothing like anything that has been witnessed up to this point in man's history. And the world is in awe of this government. And the world worships this government, or what this government stands for. And then dropping down in verse 7, "And it was granted to him," this is the beast, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority," or power, "was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So this is going to be a government that has tremendous influence, tremendous dominion over nations throughout the world. Verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him." Other translations say all of the inhabitants who are alive on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. So here we see a world government. All of the people of the world is going to place or put their allegiance with this government. And God calls it a beast, and the final beast in that sense. And then dropping down to verse 11. "And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." So here we see the next beast that comes on the power, and this is really a religious organization, or more than likely a person who's going to come on the scene appearing to be either Christ or a representative of Christ. Notice the reference of the two horns like a lamb. So there's going to be a lot of deception with this individual. He's going to make himself either be Jesus Christ or a direct representative of Jesus Christ. But God tells us that he's going to speak like a dragon. In other words, he's going to be evil. And he is going to lie, and he is going to promote lying deceptions. So a religious leader who's going to have the same power as this beast power, but yet he's going to promote and espouse a tremendous amount of deception, lying, and evil. Verse 12, and he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now notice verse 13, and he performs great signs. In other words, this individual is able to produce miracles, tremendous amount of miracles, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So this is going to be a time that the world has never seen before. And for those of us who may still be living, it is going to be a time that we have never seen. And it is going to be a frightful time in that respect. It's going to be a time of confusion, as we'll look at in a moment. And so this individual has the ability to perform miracles. You know, and God warned Israel, I think it's back in Deuteronomy, that if an individual says something and it comes true, not to believe him, but to look at the fruit of that individual. Was that individual obedient to God? But here we see an individual here that's referred to in Revelation 13 as a powerful, powerful individual who is able to produce miracles. And then in verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. So by those miracles, a great deception comes over the earth. Other translations say that all of the inhabitants of the earth will be persuaded by the signs and the wonders that this individual produces. You know, when you put yourself in that situation, if we can kind of project in the world today, what if an individual had that power today to produce miracles, to call down fire from heaven, and everybody was rallying around him, and everybody listened to that individual, and heaven and earth was moved in that sense by that individual? It would be a very awesome feat to observe. And here the Bible says that in the future, I'm not aware of anybody who's been able to do that yet, but in the future, someone is going to be able to deceive the entire population of the earth by the signs or by the miracles which he is able to produce. And so he deceives those on the earth, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast, not the beast, this is an image of the beast, should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Almost like going back to Daniel and the statue. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar had the statue erected, those who did not bow down and worship were put to death. So here it looks like, from what we're told in Revelation, that an image is going to be created. Now, whether that is an idol, I don't know. Is it a physical idol? Is it some other apparatus that God is saying is the image of that power, the image of that government? It's not clear. But certainly whatever is manifested here that people see and hear, they're going to be moved to believe this image or this likeness. And it very well could be an idol. You know, mankind has been consumed by idol worship for millennia. And so this could be an idol that miraculously can speak and give direction, and people are going to be enticed and captured by it mentally. And they're going to believe it. And it's going to have a great impact on those on the earth. And so here we read in Revelation 13 that a great deception is going to come upon the earth. A great deception. And that mankind is going to be totally receptive to following it. Totally receptive to following this deception. So how will we be affected by the deception that is to come? And how are we impacted by the deception that's already here? You know, we tend to look at deception as something that's going to take place in the future. But what about the deception that's already here? You know, we don't have to wait until the Great Tribulation to see and understand the impact of deception or deceit or falsehoods. So let's take a look today at what God gives us in terms of instruction and guidance, in terms of how we can avoid falling in or being prey to deceit and to deception. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is a prophecy that we're all familiar with. Christ and the disciples are on the Mount of Olives and he is seated teaching. And as a side note, when in the past, in the Christ time, when you were seated and teaching, that was a formal occasion. Now when we sit down and talk, it's very informal. You know, now we stand up in front of people and we speak, and that's considered formal. But in Christ's time, sitting down among people was a formal way of giving them instruction. And so this is a formal setting that he's having with his disciples. But in Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 36, let's look at what Christ had to say about this coming time. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now he's referring to his return, when he's going to come back to the earth. And he says that no one but the Father knows. Now maybe the Father has revealed that to him at this point, I don't know. But when he made this statement, no one knows the hour or the time except my Father. But then in verse 37 he goes on, he says, But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. But notice how he describes the days of Noah. He doesn't talk about what is said in Genesis 6, I believe it is, that the heart of man was evil in every way and in every thought, and that violence filled the earth, and that it was in man's heart to do evil continuously. So he's not describing here necessarily the conditions, but notice how he presents this particular moment, this time leading up to his return, that time that we would probably refer to as the Great Tribulation, maybe the Day of the Lord specifically. Verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here is the time, Christ wasn't describing the violence that's recorded in Genesis, but he's describing a time when, for most people, everything is just going to look normal. It's going to be very normal. And so what Christ is telling his disciples, and this is for us as well, is that when we approach the tribulation, for most of the world's population, everything is going to seem just fine. It's just going to be normal. And so, you know, we're impacted by that attitude. Well, this is just the way it is. Or things are okay. Or there's the new buzz that's coming out now, which is, well, we're a society that's just evolving. We're getting better. And that was one of the arguments, by the way, that brought about the same-sex marriage, is that we're just a society that's evolving. And we're moving beyond what the Bible represents or stands for. So what Christ is describing here is an attitude or a complacency in the world that everything is going to seem just normal and usual and everything is fine with common man and will be accepted by most people. And so we have to ask the question, are we going to be able to stand up and say, this is not right. There is a difference. This is not normal. In fact, this is totally against God's way of life. But again, Christ, again, showing that this time is going to come upon the world completely by surprise. Now let's go back up to verse 9 of Matthew 24. In verse 9, it says, because when we read through Matthew 24, this is a prophecy that Christ gave to his disciples, and it really covers a period of time from when he was on the earth until he returns. Now, some of it is specific to the end time or to the tribulation, but some of this prophecy also occurs over hundreds or two millennia. But in verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that certainly has occurred throughout the history of God's church. It happened right after the New Testament church was established. There was great tribulation. It happened down through the ages, based upon historical evidence that we can find and read. There's been a lot of persecution toward God's people. Going on in verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then he goes on in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And you know, and that's been the history of man for hundreds of years. Look at what's happening today. Who is Muhammad? Isn't he a false prophet? And look at the impact that that individual has had or is having on the earth. And that impact is not over yet. A lot more is to occur. And we could go down the list on and on and on about false religious teachings. We can even look at just within Christianity, or what's called modern Christianity. There are many false teachers. So Christ is here describing this time that when many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then in verse 12, and because of this effect, or because of these false teachings, notice what he says. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So because of these false teachings, false prophets, there is going to be a period where lawlessness becomes acceptable. And living apart from the influence of God's law is going to be acceptable and the norm. And Christ said that the result of this deception, that it will create a condition where the love of many will grow cold. And hopefully that will not affect God's people. But maybe in some cases it will. And then dropping down to verse 24 of Matthew 24. Verse 24 of Matthew 24. And here, this is now specific to the very end of the age, or right during the time of the tribulation, waiting for Christ's return. But in verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders. Now, we haven't seen that time, have we? I'm not aware of any time in history when there's been great miracles or signs and wonders that have been promoted by an individual. But Christ said a time is coming. And we just read in Revelation 13 that the false prophet, one of the beast, an influential power over the beast, will be able to produce tremendous miracles and tremendous signs. But he says, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If possible. Now, we know it's not possible. Because if we are truly the elect of God, we are in tune with God. We are one with God, as Mr. Smith brought out in his sermonette earlier today. If we are really God's elect, it is not possible for us to be deceived by the deception that is coming. But there may be some who feel that they are part of the elect who may be picked off by this deception. But here Christ said, if we really truly are of Him, that it is not possible to deceive us. But maybe it will be very close. And maybe we're going to be influenced heavily by what takes place. But he says, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. And then notice in verse 25, he says, see, I have told you beforehand. In other words, take heed, you know, my people. Take heed, my disciples. I'm giving you a warning in advance of what you may be faced with in time. And so it's clear from what we read in Revelation 13, and now these verses here in Matthew 24 as part of the Olivet prophecy, that great confusion, deception, and deceit is going to come upon the entire earth. Paul had also addressed this subject when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica was established around 50 AD, and Thessalonica is a port city in the very northern part of Greece. And right after Paul had sent his first letter to the church, he became aware of disputing and erroneous teachings that were beginning to show up in the church. The church, or the members of the church there, were under a certain amount of persecution, and they were beginning to teach that the persecution that they were under was because of the day of the Lord, and that the day of the Lord was upon them. And that time had come. And so there was a tremendous amount of confusion. There was actually a lot of strife and contention. And so Paul had to turn around and immediately write another letter to the membership of Thessalonica and to set the story straight that the persecution, the strife, the influence that was taking place over them, it was not from the day of the Lord. Let's pick it up in 2 Thessalonians 2, and beginning in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So there were individuals in the church that were promoting that Paul and others had said that certain events would take place, and they were representing that to be that what they were going through was, in fact, because of the day of the Lord was there, and they were going through that. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, and now Paul's going to tell them why it wasn't the day of the Lord, that other things had to occur. But he said, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here we see a reference to the man of sin, existing as God or exalting himself above God. And this ties right back to Revelation 13. Now, Revelation had not been given to John when Paul wrote this. So John was inspired through revelation that he had received from Jesus Christ. He understood certain dynamics and certain events that would take place in the world in terms of the timeline of God. So he knew that certain conditions had to be met before this day of the Lord would occur. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. In other words, it's not time, folks. God is not going to allow this man of perdition or this great deception to occur now. It's not part of God's plan, is what he was telling them. But he goes on in verse 7, he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's as though he's saying, well, you know, this is not the time for the man of perdition to be on the scene. However, the mystery of that lawlessness that's to come is already at work. That's what he was telling them. And it was true. False teachings were beginning to creep into the church at this time in 50 AD. The Greek philosophy was already beginning to impact the church. In fact, the Gnostics had a great influence and beginning to have even more influence in the church at this particular time. They were teaching that salvation was not through Jesus Christ, but that salvation was through knowledge. And all you needed was knowledge and the understanding of knowledge. And they were teaching that knowledge trumped sacrifice and law. And so heresy was beginning to show up in the church that Christ was not the Son of God. You know, and Paul and other disciples had, especially John, had refuted that a lot in their writings toward the end of the life. That Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Son of God. But teaching was beginning to flow into the church from a lot of the Greek philosophy that Jesus Christ was not really the Son of God, nor did he die and was resurrected. And so there was this pull of falsehood that was beginning to come in. And so Paul refers to this as that mystery of lawlessness, that moving away from the truth, a moving away from what God had revealed. And then verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And see, we just read that in Revelation 13, that it is the dragon who gives his power to the beast. And through that power, signs, wonders, miracles would occur. And that's what Paul is saying here, that is yet to come. Verse 10, and with all unrighteousness, or with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So this deception that was taking place was deception apart from the law of God. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so here we see from what Paul is revealing to them and to us, that God was going to send strong delusion, or in reality, God was going to allow strong delusion, because the Bible is very clear that God is not one who deceives. So God is not going to go around and deceive people. But he's going to allow deception to occur, primarily because man has chosen since the Garden of Eden to make his own choices. Man has decided from the very beginning that he was in a position to determine what was right and what was wrong. And so Paul is just simply reiterating here that through that process, because mankind rebelled in the Garden of Eden, believed the lie that Satan told, that they could make their own decisions, that they were God as God is God, in that sense, knowing good and evil, that Paul said that they would be subject to this delusion that would take place, or he would allow a strong delusion to occur through the choices that they make, and that they would all be condemned, or in that sense, judged, not condemned to eternal death, in the sense that we might consider condemnation. The King James Version says that they are damned, and other translations say that they are judged. And they are judged in that sense. They're judged in that they are sinners, and as we know from other books of the Bible, that all of mankind is going to have an opportunity to one day know God and to repent and to change. But Paul is clear here that during this particular time, that God is going to allow a strong delusion to occur, and mankind is going to be subject to great deceit. And so as we come to the end of this present age, right before the return of Christ, it's pretty clear that man's ability to govern himself, to think clearly, think soundly, is evaporating, because man has rejected God. Man has rejected God's influence over how he makes decisions. And so man is reaping that destruction. So we as humans, the Bible tells us that we're all very subject to deception. And when we as humans lose the ability to make sound decisions, we are subject to deception. And there's many warnings throughout the Bible that if we're not careful, we can fall into deception. And so as a nation, and it's not just the United States, it's really all of the modern nations of Israel, have run as fast and as quick as possible to remove God, God's law, the mention of God, prayer, out of all public places. So is there any wonder that we are reaping those lessons or those sentences? Is there any reason that we're reaping the things that we reap today because we have cast off that one source that would allow us to be able to make right choices? In Proverbs 14, verse 12, I'm just going to quote this to you. You don't need to turn there. But in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Of course, man has rejected that and has thought since all the way back to the Garden of Eden that he can make his own choices, make his own decisions, and be just fine. But Paul goes on to conclude his thought here in 2 Thessalonians. He tells them what is going to occur. But notice what Paul tells the membership at Thessalonica to focus on. Let's drop down to verse 15. In verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, the traditions that Paul tells them to hold on to is the truth. It's the truth of God that they were taught either by hearing of the preaching of the word or reading the preaching of the word through letters that Paul and other of the apostles wrote. It was the truth of God that would produce the clarity and the godliness. And it was the truth of God who would protect them from deception. And he goes on in verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and deed. You know, God has given us a consolation that we enjoy, a peace that we have, knowing the truth, knowing how everything is going to unfold in the future. Maybe not in every specific detail, but knowing that God has a plan, knowing that we're part of the plan, and that God has promised all of us eternal life. And so there is a comfort and there is a hope that God is going to deliver us no matter what happens in the future that may befall the world. God has given us a promise that he's going to give us eternal life if we remain faithful. If we remain faithful to him and if we embrace the truth of God, we have a future in the God family. Jeremiah was another prophet that was commissioned to take a warning to the house of Israel. Let's turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. There were a number of prophets that took warning messages to both Israel and Judah. And Jeremiah was one of them. In fact, there is a prophecy here pronouncement that Jeremiah gives in chapter 7, where he is proclaiming a warning to Israel and to Judah. And yet Israel had been in captivity at this point in time more than 100 years. So this is obviously a future time as it relates to Israel. And his message that he gives here, beginning in verse 8, is relevant to a future time in the history of Israel. But look here at what God says is their mindset. And when we read through this section, think of the modern nations of Israel today. But beginning in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read from the NIV, Jeremiah 7 and beginning in verse 8. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? You know, God is giving them a question, pointing out their flaws, their sins. So here he's asking them, are you going to embrace stealing, murder, all kinds of sexual sins or perversions, and burn incense to Baal or burn incense to a foreign god. In verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. We are safe to do all these detestable things. That's certainly what they thought in their hearts. That's certainly what they thought based on their actions. You know, and oh, how deceptive our religious leaders are today when we look at our modern times. They teach principles and concepts that are totally opposite to what's found in the Bible. Totally opposite to what God's Word teaches. And they teach these concepts as though they're truth. And people agree and buy into it as though it's truth. And so here is God is pointing out through the writings of Jeremiah that those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the land were just feeding them with pleasant words that God said were worthless. And it certainly fits our day and age as well. That, you know, many people will declare that they are Christian, yet they'll embrace so many of the sins that the Bible lays out. It's the same people who say today that they are a Christian or that they have given their hearts to the Lord, so to speak. It's the same people who follow in the same footsteps that God condemned Judah over. Stealing, murder, lying, envy, adultery, and so forth. You know, modern Israel is engulfed by deceptive teaching and practices. And we're all impacted by it. You know, we can go down the list, and the list is lengthy. We could stand here for probably the next several hours, or we could share information back and forth in terms of the great deception that has come upon our nation and all the nations of the West. You know, as I think through things that have occurred, that now is acceptable. It wasn't always this way. But now it's okay to abort an unborn child. It's okay. It's acceptable. In fact, it's argued that that's the right thing to do. How many times have we heard that it's a woman's right to choose what happens with her body? And so that's an acceptable practice, and yet that's so deceptive in terms of God's teaching. You know, recently, over 70% that responded to a poll said that there were times when lying was okay and permissible. When is lying ever okay and permissible? And yet 70% of the people that responded to this particular poll said that it was permissible. There are certain times when it would be okay to lie or to create deceit. You know, divorce, that's another big deception that's been thrown upon our society. Divorce is fast and simple. If you get married, it doesn't work out. If you get married, you have problems. What's the easy fix? You get a divorce. And yet so many people's lives have been turned upside down because of that. You know, cheating and stealing is now acceptable in many different forms. Whether it's cheating for government benefits, cheating on income taxes, cheating on exams. It's very acceptable practice. In fact, a number of people who responded to the same poll, it wasn't quite 50%, but said that they had no problem cheating and stealing if that's what was necessary to take care of their family. That's totally different than it used to be, isn't it? But yet that's a deception that people have bought into, and more are buying into it. And for those of us who've had something stolen from us, we know that feeling. You know, it's the feeling of being violated. I just went into a storage building 2 weeks ago to get my pressure washer because I needed to clean off some equipment. And somebody had broken out the window and gone into the building and stolen the pressure washer. Now, that's not a big, huge loss, but it's a loss. It wasn't like somebody broke into my house and did a lot of destruction. But the feeling is the same. You've been violated. And yet, that's a normal occurrence. That's not really, in fact, if you talk to the law enforcement about that, they'll tell you oftentimes we got many more other important things to deal with. They just basically say, you know, get over it and move on. So there are a lot of things, as I said, we could go down the list, and we could make a long list and talk about the things that are accepted as normal practices that are extremely deceitful as it relates to what God teaches through His Word. This whole concept of being able to marry and to have sexual relations with the same sex, that's just the beginning of something that's significant that's going to tear this nation and it's going to tear the nation apart. But it's looked at as being very normal. And Satan's very deceptive, isn't he? Because it was floated for years through nighttime television and movies that this lifestyle was even funny. But it was very, very normal, very acceptable. And so now it's a practice that's no doubt going to rip our country apart. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. Paul writing here to Timothy is talking about a future time that was going to take place. But he says in verse 13, he says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Again, Paul is referring here to the truth of God, to the Bible that Timothy was taught, the lessons that Paul had taught him. He says, you continue in what you've learned and been instructed in. And that, verse 15, from childhood you have known as the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So here Paul is telling Timothy and telling us as well that we want to avoid being deceived or falling to deception. Stay with God's Word. Stay in the Word. Stay in the Bible. And as Paul says here, it is God's Word that differentiates, that shows right from wrong. And it is those words that are able to make us wise. You know, our nation suffers today because we've lost that beacon of light that should be showing us the way. You know, the God's Ten Commandments that were a very big part of the founding of this nation, they've been rejected, they've been thrown away. And they're no longer a beacon. And yet if they were in place, it would make our world, it would make our life, or make our society much different. You know, it's like taking a lighthouse and tearing it down and throwing it in the ocean. And yet those lighthouses were used for decades, hundreds of years actually, in mourning ships and other mariners about rocky shorelines or reefs. And yet that same beacon of light that we could use as a nation, it's been rejected, it's been tossed away. Now David expounds on the concept of deception in a much greater way over in Psalms 19. Let's turn back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and beginning in verse 1, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Verse 4, "Their line," or their voice, their message, the witness, "it has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You know, David is showing us here that in God's creation there is order, there is design, and there is law that controls everything. It's there for a purpose. God's hand is there. And we can confirm it by looking at it and by observing. And certainly we know a lot more today than David knew at his time. But we know today through research and through observation and through scientific measurement that if the rotation of the earth changed ever so slightly, we either burn up or freeze to death. And yet, what makes that rotation exact year after year after year after year? You know, it's the design that God put in place. And so when David looked up at the heavens at night or in the day, he saw God's handiwork. In fact, the Bible tells us in many places that it is through that observation that we should know that there is a God. But David here is showing us that in God's creation, there is order and there is design and there is law. And then he drops down to verse 7. So if there's order and law in the universe, there should be order and law as it relates to human behavior. And so David covers six attributes. They're found beginning in Psalm 19, verse 7. And he describes their purpose and their effect. But in verse 7, he says, "The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul." So the law or the character of God is perfect, and it brings about conversion. "The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple." And we see here that the witness of God, the Bible, is certain, it's sure. We can rely on it for guidance. And if we are faithful to follow the examples and the teachings that are found in the Bible, it will produce wisdom. You know, David says that's where we should turn to. It is the Bible that produces the wisdom. And it is able to make the simple wise. Verse 8, "The statutes of the eternal are right and rejoicing of the heart." So the guiding statements that God points out, they give us direction in terms of fairness. They show us what's right, what's wrong. They demonstrate how we should treat one another. And so David's saying here that if we follow the principles and the instruction that are found in the statutes of the eternal, that they do lead to a happy and a fulfilling life. So there is design, there is order that David is pointing out. And continuing in verse 8, he says, "The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes." So God's commandments are perfect, and they show us the right steps that we're to walk in. They are our light, our beacon. They give us direction, and they open up the way to righteousness. Verse 9, "The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever." And so here this gets to a personal relationship that we have with God. Do we respect God? Do we respect what He says? Do we have an admiration for God? Do we trust God? You know, it's not a fear of the eternal in terms of being afraid, but do we have admiration for Him? Do we respect Him? Do we appreciate Him? And David's saying that allegiance, that respect, should be free of corruption. And so our attitude toward God, is what he's telling us here, should be undefiled and without hypocrisy. And that we should continue in that attitude for as long as we live. Continuing in verse 9, "The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether." The decisions that we make, do we base those on God's instructions? Because God's instructions are pure, they're true, and they're based on a righteous motive. And so our decisions that we make, the choices that we make, they should be inspired by the instruction that God gives us through His Word. You know, oftentimes we'll make a decision and we might regret it, and then we'll go back and say, "Boy, if I'd only listened to so-and-so, or if I'd only followed what God said in His Bible or in His Word, I probably would have made a different decision." And then David, as he talks about these six tools or these attributes, in verse 10 he says, "More to be desired Are they than gold? Yes, more than much fine gold. So there's a value here that is beyond, as David was saying, is beyond gold. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So here, David, we see that by keeping them, we both have a warning and a reward. Now, who is the servant that David is talking about here? Was it him? We're all servants of God, aren't we? Certainly David was. So God is telling us here through what David has described and observed that if we follow these attributes that David has outlined for us, that there are two great benefits that occur. They warn us away from hypocrisy and deceit, and they point us into a path that leads to peace and joy and contentment, a life filled with joy and peace, living in contentment and in harmony with God's Word. But then David goes further with God, and he asks God to go deeper with him. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. This is what David is asking of God. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And so David spoke often about God helping him to see his secret faults. What are secret faults? There are areas in our own life that maybe we're deceived in or we're not aware of. And that's what David was asking God here, that there are things in his life, or he was saying, if there are things in my life that are not in harmony, he says, cleanse me, show me so that I can change. And this is a request that all of us should hopefully ask through our own prayers to God, that He would reveal areas in our own lives, if they exist, where we have faults. Let's turn over to John chapter 3 as we begin to conclude here. In John chapter 3. In John chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 1. John 3, and beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs and that you do unless God is with him. So here we see that he's coming to Jesus by night. He certainly didn't want his other Pharisee friends to know that he was approaching Jesus. And there was obviously a dialogue that took place here between him and Jesus Christ. Because in verse 3, this is almost out of context in some respects, but Jesus answers and said to him, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Christ is making a point here. We don't know what led up to this statement. But Nicodemus is obviously intrigued by Jesus Christ and believes that he is God's representative. And so there's no doubt a number of things that he wants to discuss, things that he wants to understand, things that he wants to dialogue with Christ over. But what's interesting is he approaches Christ at night, not during the day, but at night. And then we know the discourse, or you can read through that for yourself. Christ tells him about what's required to be in the kingdom of God, to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused by that reasoning. And then Christ goes on, and let's pick up the story in verse 17 of John chapter 3. Verse 17, John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, the Pharisees were all about rules. They were all about quick condemnation. They were about do's and don'ts. Verse 18, and he who believes in him is not condemned. So in other words, those who follow what Christ taught, believes in the instruction that God gave, the truth that God provided, says they're not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there was a dialogue, a discourse going back and forth between Christ and Nicodemus. And then notice now in how he summarizes this particular discussion with Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You know, he's picking at Nicodemus here a little bit, because Nicodemus came to him in the cover of darkness. Now, whether Nicodemus picked up on that or not, that's a different story. But there's a little bit of prodding here by Christ. And in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And then notice in verse 21, this is what he left with Nicodemus. He said, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." It's not the person who reads the truth. It's not the person who understands the truth. It's not the person who has access to the truth. Christ said it's the person who does the truth, who practices the truth. Knowledge of the truth does not lead a person to salvation. This is what Christ was getting across to Nicodemus, because they also were influenced greatly by the Gnostics. The knowledge does not produce eternal life. That's what he was trying to get across to Nicodemus. It wasn't the knowledge, but it was about doing, about practicing, and about living the truth. And that is our challenge as God's people, to be doers of the truth. You know, if you take nothing away from this sermon other than what I say to you here, please take note, because this is certainly applicable for every one of us. And it has a lot to deal, or has a lot to do with whether we're young or old and how we are influenced by deception or by error or by false teachings. And that is that the most important decision that each one of us will make in their life, it's not about whether we go to college, not about what job we get, it's not about who we marry, it's not about where we travel, it's not about the home we buy, the car we drive. But the most important decision that each one of us will make in his or her life is whether or not we will allow God to rule over us. Will we allow God to rule over us? Because if we submit to God's authority, and if we follow God's instructions, we can avoid the trap of deception, and we will find the way to peace and eternal life. But that hard decision that we all must come to is, will we allow God to rule over our lives? The spirit of deception is powerful, and it's going to come upon the world in a way that's never been seen by mankind before. And I hope none of us will ever say that we are above deception, because that is not true. All of us can be subject to it. But we must practice God's way of life. We must practice truth. We must be doers of God's truth in order to stay in the light that Christ tells us in John chapter 3. Practicing and living the truth of God, being close to God, being obedient to God, is required to be able to discern between right and wrong, and to be able to avoid falling into that trap of deceit and deception. We are to be doers. We are to be practicing God's way of life. We are to stay in the light.